Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 27 to 30. Verses 27 to 30. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would revive our souls according to your word. Lord, that you would teach us your statutes, that we'd be able to understand what you have written in your word, that we'd be able to understand your marvelous works. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with the help of the Holy Spirit according to your steadfast love and your word given to us. Pray that you'd be with us here and now. For your glory and your name's sake, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. There are certain moments in your life that have such a big impact on your life that they change your life drastically forever. There's a night, one night when I became a Christian, and this night has changed my life forever. Becoming a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, has changed a whole lot about me and all the good things for God's glory as He's done the work of sanctification. But I hope that I wouldn't be a pastor if I wasn't a Christian. It has a huge impact on my life, of my calling, my direction. Another day in December 2010 when I met my lovely wife, Sarah. This day had a huge impact on my life where I moved countries and has changed my life all within the providence of God. Like a clock and the cogs that are all behind it, you can't spend time trying to remove cogs. You would send yourself down a path of which would lead to insanity. You consider stopping one cog and understand. You understand God's hand of providence within them. But these moments are but hinges in my life which change the direction of my calling, of vocation, of what I do for a job, of where I live. They have a drastic impact on my life. And here in these verses is the hinge of the Gospel of Mark. The hinge where there's a clear change in direction. This is the center of Mark, not necessarily the center verse, but the center of where the story really changes. You could say that it's the center also in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9. But in Mark, I think it takes a clearer hinge position where it's clearly set apart. There's two significant distinctions in the Gospel of Mark that separates it from the other Gospels, considering this passage as a hinge. Firstly, the location. Mark is you could divide it into two sections, what follows before this passage and what follows after this passage. And before this passage is really the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. We have no mention of Jesus going to Jerusalem in this time, although we see in the other Gospels he does, but Mark focuses really on this area of Galilee. And then following this passage, he sets his mind and sets his direction towards Jerusalem. This passage now shifts from a Galilean ministry to a Jerusalem ministry. And this movement is not merely and purely about just a location of where Jesus was at a particular time, but it is tied more to the second and more important hinge here. That's Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose was not merely to come and just do ministry in Galilee, but to set His face towards Jerusalem to be able to suffer and to be able to die. Before this confession, we've been noting that there's these parables of what the disciples are, the parables of the disciples that they do not understand, they do not perceive, they're blind, they're deaf, they're mute. And here, after Peter's profession, Jesus then starts to be able to tell His disciples about why He actually came to earth. Be able to suffer, be able to die, be able to give His life as a ransom for many. There's no mention of Jesus' death and burial, resurrection before this confession. But after this confession, there's three times where Jesus clearly explains to His disciples why He came to earth. A possible third distinction has been referred to as the messianic secret. We've touched on this before, where Jesus would heal someone and tell them not to be able to explain who they are. See in verse 30 that He tells them not to tell anybody about it. But in 9, verse 9, He explains that He tells them not to say anything until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That His secret is to not tell anyone until He's been raised from the dead. That this not telling anyone is until He's been raised from the dead. And the first thing that happens when the women come to the tomb and the angel of the Lord says He's not here, go and tell the disciples. In verse 8 of 16 it says they did not go and tell anyone, for they were afraid. They were told to be silent beforehand. Jesus told His people. But then when they're told to be able to tell people, they're afraid to be able to go tell people. So the first question that they ask in this passage, Jesus asks His disciples, who do people say that I am? Throughout this gospel, this study of the Gospel of Mark, we've commented on this essential question, who do you say Jesus is? That everybody needs to be able to answer this question. This question is so important for everyone to be able to understand and answer. And there's many different answers in the Bible. Some people have given wrong answers, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. But they can only be right or wrong. There's no middle ground. And this is exactly where this tagline of this sermon series, you might call it, comes from. Who do you say that I am? This important question that continually is unpacked in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? Previously, their hearts have not been able to see, understand, or hear. And the disciples echo a response of who people have said. We've seen this when Herod is there. Who is this Jesus who comes? People in the house of Herod, in chapter 6. There's three options. There is John the Baptist, there's Elijah, or one of the prophets. And they compare Him to other people that have gone before. They believe Jesus is a prophet who has come to speak the Word of God. Now, this is not a small task. They're actually elevating Jesus up to a high position. To call Him John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet is an important calling. Their error is they misunderstand exactly who Jesus is. They say simply He's just a prophet, like all the other prophets that have come, all the other prophets who have come from old. The scribes taught in 9 verse 11 that first Elijah must come. So maybe this is in the people's mind as they start to give the answer that, well, Elijah must come first, so this then must be Elijah. The question is quite simple. Who do you say that Jesus is? The error really comes when they try and compare Jesus to anyone else who has gone before, to other men who have gone before. You probably heard that Jesus is a good moral teacher. And it basically just tries to compare him to others that have gone before or that would go after. They miss the important words that Jesus says. They miss the important words that the apostles teach. They don't merely say that he is a good moral teacher. And if he was just a good moral teacher, he's not a very good moral teacher. Because he walks around either deliberately deceiving people, or he, as C.S. Lewis says, he may as well be walking around saying that he's a poached egg. A good moral teacher doesn't lie, doesn't lead people astray. Good moral teacher wouldn't walk around claiming to be God, especially if he knew he wasn't. But if he was a good moral teacher, then he's a bad moral teacher, because then his disciples go and then tell him, well, he wasn't just a good moral teacher, he was the Christ. So his students, he didn't do a good job teaching because his students were not good, didn't have good morals. But yet many men and women in history have tried to make Jesus just merely a good moral teacher. That's not what he says he is. There's the same error of what people were saying in Jesus' day. He's just a good moral teacher. He's just a prophet. But even more recently, I think that most of the errors that come down to Christianity have a wrong view of Jesus, wrong view of what Jesus has come to do. Some people treat him like he's their boyfriend. Someone who they like, who they like to sing songs about. You listen to pop Christian music, and you start asking the question, is this a song about someone's boyfriend, or is this a song about Jesus? Some people then say he's more of a butler to me. He comes to my beck and call. All I need to do is to be able to ask him anything. He just does it in my life. He's a cosmic vending machine. For Jesus is someone who helps me feel better about myself, how I feel on the inside. They turn to verses that lift them up. They don't listen to all of Jesus' teaching. But sadly, this is an error which happens all the time. Probably people in this room have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And when we make him a anything, we misunderstand who Jesus truly is. If he's just a boyfriend, a butler, a friend, a moral teacher. We really miss the understanding of especially what's happening here in Mark, this hinge, this important moment in history. It comes down to the real question. The real question is not who people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? This is a personal question. A personal question that you each individually need to be able to answer. Not what do other people think, but who do you say that I am? And that is a harder question. Sometimes when preaching, I'll come to a passage that is difficult. And what I will do is I'll spell out what the scholars say. And I will say, this is what the scholars say. This is what the commentaries say. But there's a different question if you were to come up and ask me, what do you think it says? Now, most of the time, hopefully I'm pretty honest and say, this is where I believe, I believe the Bible says. I'm 51% certain. Ask me tomorrow, I might be a different percent. Hopefully I'm clear about that. But you can just say, well, some people say this, some people say this about this word of. What does that mean? But this question is personal. You need to be able to give an accurate, honest answer. Not just about who people think you are or what answer you think people want you to hear, You need to be honest with yourself. It's not about answering it right to what you think the answer is. It's a heart question. It needs a heart answer. Before we get to the answer of the question, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to stop and think about it for ourselves. The question is not, who do your parents say that I am? The question is not, who does culture say that I am? The question is personal. Who do you say that I am? Before you answer that question, you need to understand the answer to the question. You need to understand the answer. The wrong question will lead to the wrong answer. The answer is given in Peter's confession. Sometimes I read through the Bible and start having questions in my mind. Imagine trying to be here at this moment. I'd love to ask the disciples how this event went. We have no space of time when we read. Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" There's just silence as the disciples start to look down at their feet and look up at the clouds. Previously, they've answered the question or asked this question themselves. Who is this? They say in Mark 4, verse 41. Did the wind and the sea obey him? Maybe finally everyone kind of looks towards Peter, and I know Peter is one of those people that put his foot in his mouth and, Peter. You try and answer it. Maybe nodding. But these words that come from Peter's mouth, these four words found in these four verses of this story of what happened at Caesarea Philippi, he utters the words, "You are the Christ." But we know what caused Peter to say these words. Not in this passage, but in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We know it wasn't peer pressure that forced this out of him, but the Lord revealing it to him. The only way to be able to answer this question correctly is for the answer to be revealed from above. Just before this moment, we've seen that Jesus rebuking his disciples because they don't understand. They don't understand who Jesus is. We looked at last week that word in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And here, the disciples do understand. Peter does understand. The "yet" has come. He does understand who Jesus is. John chapter 1, John explains in the prologue, "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And here, Peter's confession. He's born from above. Sometimes we think of evangelism as converting people or convincing people. Now, the word "convert" only appears two times in the ESV. Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 3. The Romans passage, I think, is more accurately translated "first fruit." The passage in 1 Timothy, I think, is better translated "not a new plant," as a new plant, a new seed. We use the word "convert" and we think merely just that a person converts another person.
It's God who does the converting. God who works in the sinner's heart to revive their souls. I think that the terminology of fruits and harvests is helpful. That it's God who causes the growth. The fruit grows. And we're just merely workers in a vineyard. We're not trying to convert people and we're not trying to convince people. The focus is not on what we do, but what God reveals. Convincing people leads down to this path of either been too aggressive or to compromise. We seek to win an argument or to soften the answer. Here Jesus says that it's God who reveals. What about this statement? Peter turns to him and says, "You are." This happens in a moment of time, in a moment of history, speaking to a particular person. He's not speaking philosophically in a theoretical universe. He's not talking about what might be in the future. He says to Christ, "You are." Speaks directly to Jesus the carpenter, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born in about 5 BC in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, moves to Capernaum. Peter is not speaking of an idea, but to a person. The statement is confirmed in history. Peter doesn't make Jesus the Christ. He makes a statement about who Jesus is, that "You are the Christ." Many people have tried to explain that His disciples made Jesus the Christ after He died. They're like, "Well, what do we do now?" Through their mind or whatever, they convince themselves that He was the Christ. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Peter says, "You are the Christ." He's stating truth that something was true before. The realization was found in Peter. Peter said that "You are the Christ." But he doesn't just say that "you are" speaking to Christ, but he says "you are the." Now, grammar is important. Now, some people love grammar and will correct your grammar at any moment, any mistake that you hear. But grammar is very valuable. In some cases, very, very important. It's an imperative. Even as you hear this, you're probably hearing all my grammatical errors. But sometimes, grammar needs to be checked and double-checked. There's differences in a grammatical statement that alter the meaning. I should be more aware of my grammatical structure found in my wedding vows and another promise that I make to my wife about remembering to pick up eggs at the grocery store. And this is one of these important moments where grammar is vital. Because Peter doesn't say that "you are a Christ." He says "you are the Christ." It's a definite article. It's a specific person, that "the Christ." The error was that the people said that "you are a prophet." But Peter's confession says that "you are the prophet." The prophet that was prophesied by Moses, that says that there is a greater, that is one who is going to come, who is going to be the prophet to the people. That Peter says that "you are the Christ." Jesus warns later that there would be many people who will come. They will be a Christ or a prophet, which are called false prophets. But Peter says that "you are the Christ." Jesus explains to Thomas the importance of the definite article. John 14, where he says, "How do we know where you're going?" Thomas asks. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not just a way of life, a way of truth, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter's confession shows this, that Jesus is the Christ. That means that there is no other. Peter says, "You are the Christ." The Bible is filled with rich words. Rich words that carry a dam full of water behind them. Christ is one of these words. These icebergs that seem small. This passing comment that you might say, well, you are the Christ. But this is what makes this passage a hinge. Not just a hinge in the Gospel of Mark, but a hinge in the Gospel of history. Here, Christ is one of these words. It has such a web of connection to so many different Bible verses. And each link you get gives you a greater appreciation of what this word actually means. Like the response in Jesus in the boat where He says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Jesus' statement looks back to Moses in the burning bush where God tells him, when Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says, "I am." This is a loaded word. And here Christ is one of these loaded words. It's not His last name. It's a title. It's an office which was set apart for one person to come. You are the Messiah, the one who has been waited for right from the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, turned their backs against God, their Creator, He said that He would come. One person would come. Christ. This loaded promise constantly comes through the Bible, each moment getting bigger and bigger. One who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. One who is prophesied in Moses of the prophet to come. The priest in the order of Melchizedek. The king who would sit on David's throne forever. Abraham's son. The stump of Jesse. Mark explained right at the beginning that this is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This moment was one that was waited for. Even the Samaritan woman at the well knew that the Christ was coming. She said in 4 verse 35, "I know the Christ is coming." Jesus turns to her and says, "It is I." That moment that has been building and waiting. Not only the hinge of the Gospel of Mark, but the hinge in history. Where we get B.C., before Christ, A.D., the year of the Lord. In the famous book, The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the characters always spoke about that it's winter, but never Christmas. But the reason you go through winter is to be able to get to Christmas. They explain that being in this eternal winter, there was no hope at the end. There was no ability to be able to get. And this is what any child does. They wait for the next thing to come. This is what the Jews have been doing for the beginning of time, that they were waiting for Christ to come. And here Peter is, a devout Jew, who utters the words that you are the Christ. The one that everyone has been waiting for. One who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were looking forward to. this small sentence, these small words. What a momentous truth. The Old Testament speaks of Christ coming, and here Mark says what Peter had confessed, that Jesus is the Christ. John Calvin, in his preface to the often New Testament, says, "But the truth is that from the beginning, God has given Himself, and at present gives Himself more fully, that we may contemplate Him in the face of His Christ. It is therefore not lawful that we turn away and become diverted even with the smallest degree by this or that. Or on the contrary, our minds ought to have come to a halt at the point where we learn in Scripture to know Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we may be directly led by Him to the Father who contains in Himself all perfection." All Scripture had been pointing to this moment when Christ would come. Here Peter says in Caesarea Philippi that you are the Christ. We should search the Scriptures. We'll find this to be accurate. Not only just the answer to give, not only the correct answer to be able to give to pass the catechism class, but the correct answer in our hearts. John the Apostle writes in his first epistle in John 1:5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." We pray that we would know this answer, not just because Peter has said it, because we know it to be true in our hearts. The most important question people ever need to answer is, who do you say Jesus is? If your answer generally starts with A anything, you're missing the point. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the Christ. And we pray that this would be the glorious truth that we would be able to profess, just like Peter did. It would flow from our lips, from our hearts, that are, as we have been born again, that we would see the riches of Christ as the fulfillment of the promises made in God. We also would pray that others would make this profession as well. That we would know that it's not because of our converting, God who does the converting, it's not because of our convincing, whether we're good at argumentation or softening the answer. It is what God has done in their hearts. We pray that we would see that fruit as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise unto Your name. Lord, we thank You for this passage, where this moment in history where we are able to see Peter's confession of who Christ is. Lord, we pray that we would be able to answer it in the same manner, not just to be able to utter the same words, but to know the same truth, to know that You are indeed the Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be able to point others to this same truth and reality, that You would work in their hearts, that we would see many people profess this same truth, that You, Jesus, are indeed the Christ. Let us hold this truth firmly in our hearts. Let us proclaim it boldly from our mouths. Let it comfort our souls in the time of trouble. We might be able to be true professors of who You are. We pray all these things in Jesus' glorious and wonderful name, the Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.